Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. We will worship God in spirit
and in truth. In Exodus we read, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him in habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt him." Let us pray and praise our God together. O Lord God, you are a man of war. The Lord is your name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host you have cast into the sea. Pharaoh's chosen captains were all drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And we rejoice that your victory over your enemies is grace and mercy to your people. You are exalted, O God, and great is your name in all the earth. And amen. In Exodus it says, "And in the greatness of thine excellency thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble." Let us pray and confess our sins together.
O most holy, wise, and all-powerful Father, we confess our sins to you who sees all things. Forgive us, O Lord, for our sins in thoughts, words, and deeds, and grant us your abundant grace through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. The Lord is leading forth those whom he has redeemed. He has called us out of the world, forgiven our sins, and made us partakers of Christ as his own dear children. This part of our service is very important. We sometimes prefer to linger under our sins, letting the contrition weigh heavily upon us. Sometimes it takes a great weight to get us to repent. But having repented, we need not bear that weight any longer. In Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian stood gazing at the cross, his burden of sin simply slid from his back. He became light in the forgiveness of the cross. This is why we stand after confession, because our burden is gone and we are light in the presence of our Lord. And now, lightened by the loss of our burden, we are to be on the march in Jesus Christ. Onward, Christian soldiers. Dear saints, Jesus has defeated the world, the flesh, and the devil, and you are victorious in him. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament scripture is from Acts chapter 24, beginning in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the law and the prophets. We thank you for the revelation that we have in Jesus Christ of life here on this earth and in the world to come. We pray that your Spirit would minister these truths to us. We pray, Lord, now that you would give us attentive minds to remember the things that we have learned about our liturgy and to partake of them in faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I am in the middle of our annual sermons on the liturgy, which really is a sermon, I suppose, but mostly an explanation of what it is that we believe. I'm not really doing exegesis as I go through here, although we want our style of liturgy and even our methodologies, if we can, to be biblical. I don't purport to teach that that this is the only way to do it. There are other ways to have a worship service as the saints gather in many different ways and do different things. I do think it ought to be the essence of worship is to come and renew covenant with God. And so our form is a covenant renewal service, and the liturgy is designed specifically to reflect that. But all Christians everywhere, as they gather from week to week, gather to worship God and to hear from Him, from His Word, and to essentially make promises to God and to hear God's promises to them. That, in essence, is covenant renewal. But we want to self-consciously do this, and that's why our service begins with confession, a call into God's presence, a confession, and then ends up in communion. And so it's this cycle of which we're brought into the Lord, the Lord's presence, and then there receive a blessing from Him. So this is our pattern. I have lots of pages of notes, but I'm only going to do this sermon on this, so we'll see how far we get. I might skip a few things in the middle if I need to. In the past, I've done, it actually can take four sermons to just walk our way through the bulletin and explain. As I mentioned, we want to be biblical. We really do have a reason for virtually every part of our service. And one of the goals in doing these sermons every year is to remind us that it's meaningful. What we're doing is meaningful. It really is a paradigm of life. It really is the center of who we are as Christians, to come and gather and worship, and then to go out into the world and live our lives in a worshipful way, even in a covenant renewal sort of way, on a daily basis. So, we're really, after last week, believe it or not, we're on, we made it past the front, and we got to the first panel, and we're on the Scripture of Praise. So right here, we're just making our way, and I'm just going to plow through and make as much headway as I can today. So, as I go through this, I just want to hit the various parts of our bulletin and explain a little bit about each section. I mentioned last week there are five movements really in our service. Those are all the all caps. There's three major movements and two minor movements. The minor ones are the call to worship and the commissioning at the end. The major movements are cleansing, consecration, and communion. That's the heart of what we're doing in worship. Now, with the scripture reading of praise, what I wanted to point out here is that we want our service to be scripture-driven. So we have a lot of scriptures. We have a lot of scriptures in the various parts. We have a fairly long Bible reading sections. And we want our service, like our lives, to be scripture-driven. So it's good for us. Do we have to tie every little part of what we do to a particular scripture verse? No, we don't. But we do like to do that. And the way that we cycle through our scriptures is most of those parts, the scripture of praise, the scripture of confession, the scripture of assurance, we do those on a monthly basis. So we used to do them weekly, but it was a lot of work to find new scriptures every week. And also, it just was changing almost too much. We put those in there for a whole month. Usually the prayers that I have that are associated with those scriptures, like the next thing on there is you see the minister's prayer of praise. So if you'll note that those prayers are usually tied to that scripture, that section of scripture. So as we go through and prepare the service for the week, we have a scripture verse. Usually the verses, all three of these verses are usually from the same passage or within the same area in a book or in an epistle. And then we'll go through and make prayers related to those scriptures. And again, we want our prayers, we want to learn to pray like the Bible. So if we do that, if we practice that and learn to pray like the Bible, then hopefully our thinking will become more biblical. Some of you may have been uncomfortable with the prayer I prayed this morning in the prayer of praise. Oh Lord God, you are a man of war. And your brain goes, well, first of all, God's not a man. And if he was a man, he wouldn't be a man of war. The problem with your thinking is that I took that prayer right out of the Bible. That's just Bible. I change it a little bit sometimes to reflect a spoken form that fits in our service. But that's verbatim right out of that Exodus passage. It says, the writer is saying, God, you are a man of war. You came and fought here against our enemies. And so when we say these things, we want to learn to think like the Bible thinks. We want to learn to think and pray and speak like Bible writers think and pray and speak. And so that's what's going on in most of these prayers. Now, not all of them, but many of them, especially the ones that in a sense seem more controversial, is I don't want to be controversial in my own thoughts or in the way that I speak in relation to what I think the Bible says. When it's going to be sort of really in your face, that's usually just the Bible that's in your face. That's not me, okay? And we need to be willing to have the Bible in our face and learn to think God's thoughts after him. And I wanted to say a little bit of something about prepared prayers. You know, that prayer that I pray is, I write it out, and I say that prayer all month. And in a few places in our service, that's the case. Those prayers are written down. They're thought about ahead of time. In a couple of places in our service, I don't do that. That's challenging for me. The prayers are not ahead of time. Done ahead of time. I want that challenge. I want to learn to think like the Bible and pray like the Scriptures. That's very difficult to do. And you know that if you've been to various churches where nobody ever prepares any prayers. Often the prayers just go on and on and on and on and on, and they don't actually say much, and they don't say it like the Bible. Well, I have sympathy for that because it's hard. It's hard to pray like the Bible. You really have to learn. And one of the ways to learn is to practice actually praying prayers that are in the Bible or writing out prayers that are biblical. And you know they're biblical because you're writing them out of the text. Also, when our men come forward, often we try to, sometimes things come up and we just tell the men, there's this prayer request, can you pray it for it this morning? But generally speaking, early in the week, we've prepared the bulletin. I usually prepare it on, it's prepared on Monday and Tuesday, so we're ahead of time. And we notify the men who are praying, and we give them the prayers they're praying for. Now, we don't require that men write out their prayers. A lot of our men do, and we're fine with that because they've thought about it. We do ask our men to be thoughtful. We ask our men to think about the prayers and try to say a thoughtful, brief, concise prayer, which is also biblical, right? God is in heaven, we're on the earth, therefore let your words be few, the Scriptures say. But if you don't prepare, generally your words are many and often not saying as much. Now, some men are really gifted in the way they're very biblical, they're steeped in Scripture, and the Scripture just comes out of them when they pray, and they think and speak like the Bible. And for those kinds of men, I think that's wonderful and great. But most of us are not there, and so it's helpful for us to prepare our prayers, and prepared prayers don't stifle the Spirit. We tend to think, you know, that's kind of the argument against prepared prayers, is that you stifle the Spirit when you do that. Well, that seems like just an absurd argument. If you think about your prayers, if you pray about your prayers and then write them down, I don't understand why that's any way stifling the Spirit of God. Now, in our service, often there's congregational responses. So we say a prayer. We want the congregation to say amen to the prayer. We read the Scriptures. We want the congregation to respond. Thanks be to God. And if you'll look at the bulletin, it's kind of designed that way. There's minister, congregation, and then in the words of assurance, minister and then congregation, and then the psalm. Psalms are written really for this kind of oral back and forth reading. And one of the things that's going on is this is a purposeful part of covenant renewal also, is that the covenant renewal service is a conversation not just between the minister and the people, but between the people and God, including me. We're all the people, and we stand before the Lord, and we're having a conversation with him. The minister is representing sort of God's part of this conversation. So the minister is robed and ordained to this work, to be able to speak on behalf of God and to have the people responding to the minister as if they were responding to God. Now, this is the same thing we want to do, right? When we pray, when we say, hear the word of the Lord, sometimes we get these little phrases and they don't mean anything to us anymore. That means to us, oh, they're getting ready to read the Bible. Okay, that's not what we want it to mean. We want it to mean, hear God in the reading of his word. See, we say, hear the word of the Lord, and we're saying, hear the Lord, but what we really want to say is, and maybe we should change it to say that, hear God as we read the Bible. And if you were sitting there and you thought, oh, God's speaking, I better shut up and pay attention, well, that's what's going on. When we read the Bible verbatim, the way that we read it, God is speaking. So you need to hear God because he's speaking to you. So these are the import of some of these things that we just get used to them and we just take them as little clues. Oh, that's the Bible reading part. You know, pay attention, kids. But we should hear what it really says. Hear God because he's now speaking to you. This is part of the conversation that's going on. Another thing that we do in our service is amens. And we're still pretty good on that. It's good that we do this reminder every year because we need a reminder to amen. Our congregation's pretty good at it. I've been to some other series. This is not real common in churches in general. Some churches say amens in various part after singing and whatever. It's kind of a CRC phenomenon. Maybe it's elsewhere in other churches. I'm sure we got it from somewhere else. But as you go around to CRC churches, it's a pretty common thing. When you sing a song, at the end of the song or a psalm, the people say amen. Or the reading of the word, there's a hearty, heartfelt, and boisterous response. Now, our denomination is not very old. You know, we're into 15 years old, and some of the churches are 10 years old or younger, and they're already sort of started getting into, amen, or amen. And it's they're waning. This is one reason I think our churches should do this sermon every year. Remind ourselves, what are we doing? Are we really excited to be in the presence of the Lord? Do we really expect to hear God? And when God speaks, do we say, yes, sir? That's essentially what an amen is. It's an acknowledgement that God has spoken, that he's spoken in his word, that he's spoken in the songs and in the singing, in the psalms. And it means to have an oath-like sense as it's coming from you. So when you say amen, you're saying, I heard that. Essentially, I'm promising to obey what that has spoken to me, and I am your servant, Lord. So there's some real import in the amens, and that's why we don't want to let them just get weak. And like with the kids at Friday school, I'll practice. We'll sing a song, and they kind of forget, and then I'll sing the last line again and make them say the amens with some vigor. And that's why it's important. And so we need to be reminded often what we're doing there. I think if we have some sense of what we're doing, then there's going to be sincerity, there'll be some volume, and we'll understand it. And I don't want just volume. I don't want us just to yell it so that we can be loud. The volume needs to come from the heart. There needs to be emotion and sincerity attached to it. But if there's emotion and sincerity, there also will likely be some volume. If you look in your bulletin, today we had under the assurance of forgiveness, words of assurance. And then sometimes, though, under the cleansing, right before the scripture of confession, there'll be a little thing there that says exhortation. Now, it's interesting, even in the CREC, there's discussion now. Why do we have to explain parts of our sermon? And why do we have to explain parts of our liturgy? Why do we have to explain when we do the confession of sin? Why do we have to explain when we do the assurance of forgiveness? Why do we have to explain when we do the communion? Can't we just do it? Let's just do the actions. Well, I and some people say, well, those are mini sermons. Isn't one sermon enough? And I want to say, well, yes, they are mini sermons. I hope the ones I do are mini sermons. They're a little presentation of the gospel. God has made promises to you. Believe him. Confess your sins honestly. Stand up when you're forgiven. In the communion, there's, you know, I've been doing these little mini sermons on the communion now for 10 or 12 years, and there's always something a little more to say. There's a lot of import in these things, and we ought to have little mini sermons on them all. We ought to have the word. We ought to have explanation. Now, we don't do a lot of stage explaining in every parts of our service. We kind of learn it. It's a dance. We want to learn the dance of the liturgy so that we can enjoy our partner, if you will, right? The dance partner in this case is the Lord God of the universe. And so we want the liturgy to bring us up into his presence, and we don't want it to be a distraction. We want it to be like the dance steps, which we, once we learn them, they're not a distraction. They enable us to partake of our partner. Now, in this sense, it's the God of the universe, but you understand what I'm saying. So we don't have to explain every little thing and every little step. We just make our way through it. But we ought to have reminders in the service regularly that continually lead us to Christ. And I have found that these little explanations lead-ins to confession, or these words of real assurance. You know, we kind of get the confession thing. We're Presbyterians, right? Oh, woe is me. I need to be hammered for my sins, on and on and on, because I'm so unworthy to come into the presence of the Lord. And let's just stay on our knees. In fact, let's just stay on our knees for the whole service because we're so bad. You know, well, no, we need assurance. I mean, let's do confessing at the beginning and be done with it. The Bible calls us to come and stand boldly in the presence of the Lord. We really need a lot of work on that. Not arrogant, not presumptuous, but forgiven. Children of God in the presence of our God and King. And that's the whole flow of the service, to bring us to that place. We are his children after all. Okay. Oh, also, as we after we're forgiven, we stand, and then we're called to, we enter into this consecration portion, which is the major portion of our service. Which is the, and if we're basing this on the sacrificial system and a new covenant understanding of that, this is the part of the sacrifice where the animal's cut open and washed and prepared for sacrifice. So that's what's kind of, that's the connection we're making to it in the new covenant, is we're now being sort of cut open. We've confessed our sins. The sins have been put on the animal, and we've confessed them, and now we're being washed and prepared for sacrifice, if you will. And this is what the word does. The word cuts us open, and it begins to reveal what's there, and it begins to transforms us and prepares us to come into the full presence of the Lord, which we do at communion. And so we confess our faith. We confess our faith. It's important for us to understand that we're a confessional church. We know what we believe. We believe those historic creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Definition of Chalcedon. Those are our creeds. And in the more modern era, our confession is the Westminster Confession of Faith. Those are the things that we believe. When I say we, I say the leadership of the church, the elders and the deacons, all have agreed this is what we believe from the confession. So if you ask us what we believe, we could say, well, read the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's what we believe. Well, do you have any exceptions to that? Well, we do. We do have a few, very few exceptions to the confession of faith. Essentially, we're 100% in. The only real major one that we have is that we're paedo communion. We believe that little children, very small children, well, even baptized children, are worthy recipients of the Lord's Supper. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith does not prohibit that. It doesn't. But it also doesn't positively encourage it or teach on it. And so we feel like, to be honest, to have honest subscription to our confession, we say we're not sure that the confession was positively in favor of this, and so we make an exception there. And so our leaders have to declare their exceptions to the confession. If they're out of accord with any part of it, they have to tell us. And so if it's something that we say, well, that's We don't think that's in accord with what we teach as a church or what the Christian church teaches as a whole, then we can make decisions about their leadership. Now, within a congregation, we don't have that same standard. We want you to confess the things that we believe because we believe those things are biblical. But we don't have that requirement for our members. The requirement for members is they love Jesus and they're baptized according to his word and they can join the church. They come to church. We do ask our members to come to church regularly and to tithe. But other than that, we don't really have any specific requirements for congregants. And we think that's good, actually. We think that's biblical. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were baptized. You know, they didn't have to pass a test first. They said, "Do you love Jesus?" "Yes." And the Spirit moved and they baptized 3,000 people, you know, the same day, right? And so there doesn't have to be a big requirement there. But for leadership, there does. You have to protect the things that you believe and know what they are. So we are a confessional church. The recitation of the psalm here is important, as well as the singing of psalms. This is something that's been lost in most of the modern church. There are few churches that even sing psalms anymore. It's a little more prevalent in Presbyterian churches, but there are even Presbyterian churches now that don't sing any psalms either. The Trinity Psalter has a lot of psalms in it. A lot of Presbyterian churches use that. There are some churches that sing only psalms. We call our position predominant psalmody. We do believe that the psalm book is the historic song book of not only the pre-Christian church, the Old Covenant church, but also the Christian church. The Christian church through the ages has always sung the psalms. It's only in very modern times that the church has quit singing the psalms. It's important for us to sing the psalms. There is the gospel in the songs. There's Jesus represented in a typological way, in a glorious way throughout the psalms. And it presents to us a great deal of God's character, and we get a whole lot of word into us if we learn the psalms. Now, we don't believe that the Bible teaches that we can sing only psalms. We believe that you can sing other psalms, and that's allowed. But we also believe that we should be dominated by the singing of the psalms. It should transform us, and it does transform us. Another glorious thing about the psalms is that men can sing psalms. Well, men could sing anything. Well, yes, they can sing anything. But a lot of churches, you go to them, and the songs in many ways are so fluffy or sometimes so filled with emotion mostly and lack of content that a lot of the men have quit singing in church. Now, a lot of people have quit singing. If there's a big worship band thumping out, why sing? Because you can't even hear yourself, much less anybody else. So we believe strongly in congregational singing. That's what we want. So might we add some instruments and things? Yes, we'd want to make it beautiful, but it's all to accompany congregational singing. We want the people to sing, and we really want the men to sing. Whether you can sing or whether you can't sing, we want you to sing as unto the Lord. We want it to be beautiful, but we want to make a joyful noise to the Lord. And we want our men to lead, and we want our men to lead in singing. And men can sing psalms. There's just a lot of great stuff in there that are manly, masculine, but also enable the church to sing together, men, women, and children. And so we are not embarrassed about that in any way. We want to extol that. We want to fight to keep the singing of psalms in our churches. The reading of the word is also paramount to us. We do read fairly long passages sometimes from both the Old and the New Testaments. Usually what we do is just read chronological through the text various times. If we're doing a sermon series that's different, we might alter that a little bit or during particular seasons of the church. But mostly we're just plowing our way through the Old Testament and the New Testament. And specifically to bring you the word. We want to bring the whole Bible to you. We want to read it It's interesting, the Revised Common Lectionary is a good lectionary, and brings most of the scriptures. A lot of various churches use it, and some of our churches use it. But the interesting thing is, they redact a lot of portions of the Bible. If you're reading through it, and then you get to this little section where it's talking about, like, oh Lord, you're a man of war, that's the sort of thing they would redact. They take it out. If there's any chance of it being offensive, they take out those little sections, and it's mind-boggling to me. You know, let's bring all of the Bible. We're not embarrassed about the Bible. The Bible's the Word of God. And so if we just make our way through, we end up reading all those things that could be potentially embarrassing to us. Well, we ought to be embarrassed that we're afraid of parts of the Scriptures. We ought not to be. So just read the whole Bible. It's all the Word of God. We're not embarrassed about any aspect of it. In our prayers, we want two things that are important here. The Lord's Prayer has historically been the part of certainly Reformed worship for ages past. And so the Lord's Prayer is either sung or said in our church every week. And it's also a paradigmatic prayer, right? You can learn to pray by praying the Lord's Prayer, not just saying the Lord's Prayer, but how to pray. Pray through the prayer and then pray the way that the prayer teaches us. So there's a lot to learn from the Lord's Prayer itself. But also, in both Bible reading and prayer, we have laymen participate in the service. Some churches don't do that. They think, especially sort of historic liturgical churches, think the minister should do all the various parts of the service. But and even some folks in CRC believe that and teach that. But we don't. We affirm the laymen in the service. We want them to be a part of that. We want them to read the Word of God. They can read authority. Anybody can read the Word of God with authority, right? We want our men to be leaders in their homes and in the church, and so it's good that they learn how to pray. And if it's a bit uncomfortable and they have to think about it and they get a little nervous about it and they have to write it, that's a good thing. We want them to grow in this. And through the years, we've really seen this. The fact that we use our men for reading as well as for prayer, we've really seen our men grow as they partake in public worship. So this is something that we really, really affirm and want to continue doing. I got just a couple minutes, and I want to finish on two main things. But one is preaching. We do believe in the primacy of preaching. Preaching is not the only part of the service. We can have a short sermon and still have worshiped God and fully participated in the liturgy. But we also want to strongly affirm that God in his wisdom uses preaching in a way that's it's difficult to understand. You know, when the preacher preaches, if he preaches from the scriptures and preaches faithfully from the scriptures, you're hearing God. Now, it's like the reading of the word, we can or the singing of the psalms, we can more closely say you're hearing God. It's direct, right? But we don't just stand up here and read the Bible. The preacher just doesn't stand up and read the Bible. He knows his people, he's preaching to his people, and he's making application to his people. Because one of the things that's really interesting in historical liturgical churches, you can go to them today, many churches in town that have great liturgy. It's much better than ours in many ways. Great songs and beautiful music and all the trappings of religion, and it's dead. Now, the deadness seems to be, to me, and I've talked to a lot of people about this, and everybody seems to confirm that it's the case, it's the lack of preaching. You know, you go to these churches, you know, well, everything was pretty good except the sermon. What she said about, you know, her wife was really bothering me, that part, you know. You know, there's some just crazy stuff going on in these unbelieving churches now. And odd that they keep the rest of it. So a lot of these churches, they're really steeped in history, so they keep all the rest of it. And then in the sermon, they declare that they don't believe any of it. And so there's something about the preaching of the word that is primary, that pushes the word of God out into the corners of people's lives and said, now listen, you hear it. You people in this church, be obedient, repent of your sins, turn to Christ, believe. There's something about the proclamation of the word that calls people to real belief. And it needs to be kept. And as these churches begin to get really weak on preaching and are afraid to just proclaim the scriptures, the spirit departs. You know, these Ichabod churches are really sad. And so the preaching of the word is primary. It needs to be kept. It needs to be kept in a way that's meaningful. It needs to be enough time in the sermon to be able to actually preach to your people and push the word of God out into the corner of their lives. Now, I want to just end with a couple of comments about communion. So we do believe in the primacy of preaching, and it's central to the worship service and very important. But our worship service is directional. So it's a conversation, but we're going somewhere in it. We walk in. And some churches even reflect this with the way they come in. They have a processional. They actually walk in, and so they're coming into the presence of God. Maybe the people are already in there, and just the ministers walk in. And some churches, the whole church stays out in the foyer, and they all walk in. So there's this direction, and you can see this direction of the church. But that's what's happening. We're walking into the presence of the Lord. And all the different aspects of the sermon are the service are designed to bring us to this place, this climax, the pinnacle of our service, really is communion. Now, it's not the longest part. We don't say the most about it, but it's really meaningful. We need to understand that at that point, we're brought into the presence of the Lord with boldness and confidence and peace and comfort. And the Lord God of the universe feeds us. He's serving us in that place. It's that place where Jesus is watching the disciples' feet at the Passover meal before he's taken and crucified. That's the sort of thing that's going on. We're brought into this intimate communion, this intimate relationship with God at this table, the glorious table, a table where you feast and bask in the presence of the Lord. You're at peace with God, and you're also at peace with one another. Now, if you're not, if you have sin in your heart, then you weren't honest in the earlier part of the sermon, right? So that's why it's good to do this every week and understand that when you come to this place, you need to be honest, right? You need to be honest before the Lord because it's a place of blessing. We're reminded in Corinth, at the place of blessing, some people were getting sick and dying. Why? Because they were dishonest. They weren't recognizing the body of Christ. They were getting drunk and they were taking bread that they didn't want to share, that sort of thing. They were still selfish and wicked in their hearts. And at the place of blessing, they were not receiving blessing. But I believe better things for you, things that accompany salvation, things that accompany faith and belief in what we're doing here each Lord's Day, so that when we come to this table, it's all blessing. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the liturgy that we partake of each week. We pray, Lord, that we don't just partake of a liturgy, but we actually embrace you. We see you. We are drawn into your presence. We are changed and transformed and made holy so that we can be burnt up, if you will, even as our prayers and our very selves ascend up into your throne and are received by you. And that's what we see as we come to the Lord's table and are in your presence boldly and at peace in communion with you and with one another. We give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The Lord is ever gracious and kind to us. He has drawn us close to himself as a good father draws his dearly beloved children to himself. This is why we are seated here at his table. The eye, as we know, is very sensitive. All men naturally protect their eyes. God does that for us. We are his focus, the center of his interest, even of his self-interest. To protect his people is to protect himself, as we are the body of Christ. Every mother and father knows that when you touch their children, you touch them. This thus is God's attitude towards his children. He is intimately acquainted with his children and holds them close to his heart. God's people are the apple of his eye. He desires that we know and understand this truth and so put our utmost and explicit trust in him as our Father. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish your bodies unto everlasting life as you trust in the Lord Jesus. Receive Christ's body broken for you.